It's chapter 13. Let's read down a ways. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, we're getting into one of the hardest chapters in the whole book of Matthew, so to speak, talking about the parables. This is when the kingdom of heaven goes underground. The kingdom of heaven goes underground in a mystery form. Let me give you the definition of a parable. Definition of a parable is an exact, correct, infallible, and perfect teaching of a doctrine. Exact, correct, infallible, and perfect teaching of a doctrine given in a veiled and mysterious form. To reveal new truth to true disciples. An exact, correct, infallible, and perfect teaching of a doctrine given in a veiled and mysterious form to reveal new truth to true disciples. Remember this, a mystery is this. Give a definition of a mystery. A mystery is a truth hidden in the past but now revealed by God to His servants. Sounds like the eighth of this text. Mystery is a truth hidden in the past, but now revealed by God to His servants. Let me tell you, I had a really difficult time today studying for this thing. I got about seven different sources on the parables. Four were no good. Three were, fair, Reckman including. One of them, if you have an opportunity to get this book, it's The Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord by G. Campbell Morgan. The Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord by G. Campbell Morgan. I found him to be the straightest of mostly all the people except for, Ruckman. He's got it, down pretty good. Wearsby is another one, but Wearsby wavers. Wearsby takes some weird stand on some of his parable teachings. Matter of fact, he made a statement today that contradicted even what he taught about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, which I sat there for about 15, 20 minutes just looking at that thing, going over it and reading it over and over again, because he said that the parable was teaching about the kingdom of God, whereas in a statement about a paragraph before, he said it was teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and nowhere did he say that there were some that taught both, or some that taught one or the other, etc., etc. He just plain contradicted himself. I took it to Hal Roscoe, and I said, would you read this? Make sure I'm not reading this wrong. And he said, boy, he does. He contradicts it. He says, just don't bring that up in your class tonight. So, needless to say, I'm not bringing it up except telling you that it's wrong. The Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord by G. Campbell Morgan, Wearsby's Notes, and Ruckman. The other one was George had a book that he let me borrow by the name of Keith. K-E-A-S-E. It's a huge book on the parables. In each parable that he goes through about 6 pages. And Manny pulls out all different types of the seed and, you know, gives all thousands of verses for each parable. But it doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in the parable of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't have it. And I'm sitting there saying, man, yeah, come on. You know, you read through all this material, and finally you found out that you just read for about a half an hour for no reason at all. Because the guy just doesn't go. But that's what it is. I'm separating the good from the bad and trying to give you the best of both worlds. Okay. In Matthew chapter 13, we have 7 kingdom parables in this chapter. We have 7 kingdom parables in this chapter. You can list them if you want to. Number 1 is the sower and the seed. Number 1 is the sower and the seed. Number 2 is the wheat and the tares. Number 3 is the mustard seed. Number 4 is the leaven. Not heaven, leaven. Number 5 is the treasure. Number 6 is the goodly pearls. And number 7 is the net. Let's tear apart verses 1 and 2 here for a minute. Verse 1, it says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside." Now you think, you know, in that little phrase, in that verse statement, you think, boy, that's just quite an introduction to turn to Matthew 13. But there's a lot more there than meets the eye. If you really look real close at that thing, there's a lot more there than meets the eye. It says, the same day went Jesus out of the house. Now sure, it's telling you physically that Jesus left the house. But there's something there that goes along with what we were talking about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Remember, we got to the end of verse of chapter 12 and we began to show you how that Jesus was turning away from Israel and beginning to open up the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. And he began to put out little sayings about the Gentiles. And then at the end, we noticed that he said his mother and his brethren were standing outside wishing to talk to him. He said, "Who is my mother and my brother? But those who do the will of my Father." And we looked up at John chapter 6 that the will of the Father was to believe on him. Well, chapter 13, verse 1 goes hand in hand with that because it says Jesus went out of the house. These phrases are significant. Remember, in Matthew 12, verse 15, of course, it says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is taking again the ship. So he says here, out of the house. Of course, the house is significant of Israel. The house is significant of Israel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. So the house here is a symbol of the house of Israel, Matthew 10, 6. Says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the what? House of Israel." So symbolically, Jesus was turning, or he was saying he was leaving the house of Israel and turning to the Gentiles, because if you look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, and you can turn there with me, the seaside is symbolic of Gentiles. Isaiah 60, verse 5, the seaside is symbolic of Gentiles. "Thou shalt see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Comparison between the sea and Gentiles. So symbolically here speaking, again, Jesus is turning over his ministry from the Jews to the Gentiles, because the Jews won't listen. He He's had enough of them. He's had enough of their rejecting. Just like God had enough of them turning away and turning away from God in the wilderness and in the whole Old Testament. It says that great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Here we get into what's called the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. And that's found in verse 18. It's not a word, not a phrase that I'm just picking up. It's a phrase that Jesus himself used in verse 18. This is the first parable that Jesus used. Now, you would believe all the different kinds of things these guys tried to tell you in all these different books that I read today. Some began to tell you how that they would take even the words of Jesus Christ that explain these parables in verse 18. They take them and change them around to mean whatever they wanted them to mean. And I got so frustrated that eventually I just quit looking at them as a source, because every time I went to them, they had the wrong answer or changed the Word of God. Or went to the RSV is more reliable here and explains it better, etc., etc. Junk it, you know. You need some of those books, though, to keep your heart right on the Word of God as an absolute, to show you how stupid and ridiculous, because the Word of God just makes a fool out of them. You know, it says it right in the context. All right, this parable is found in three places in Scripture. One is right here in Matthew chapter 13. The other is in Mark chapter 4. And the other is Luke chapter 8. This parable is the first of two parables which the Lord gives complete explanation of. This is the first of two parables which the Lord gives you the complete explanation of. Did I tell you that there were 12 parables in all in the book of Matthew? There were 12 parables of all. 13, excuse me. 13. First of two parables that he explained. 13. And I think they count that as a parable. Let's see. In verse 52, Matthew 13:52. Let's look at verse 51. He said, Jesus said unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And some people count that as a parable, some don't. It all depends on whether you can or not. I don't know. So it's either 12 or 13. It's up to you, whatever you decide.
What's for class?
Huh? I got 12.
For test purposes.
For more
people. 12, right?
For more people. I found more sources that only counted 12 today. So
make it
12.
13 must be right.
Yeah, 13 must be right.
Really?
Last time the class was 12.
13? They must count that one. It's got to be. Question mark. Ask the preacher next week. He'll be here next week. Okay. So this parable is the first of two parables which the Lord gives us a complete explanation on. He does so as to not leave us with any speculation as to what he meant. Ruckman says there's only 12 parables. Again, you know, it's all hinted in that last one, I think. For a homework assignment, write a 3-page paper on how many parables there are and why. That's all I said. No. God wanted it that way. 3 pages on God wanted it that way. Okay. The reason why the Lord explains it is he doesn't want to leave any speculation as to what he meant. He's trying to tell his disciples, I think, in two areas. Number one, he's trying to tell them what he means. And number two, he's trying to show them how to decipher the parables. Number one, show them exactly what he means. And number two, how to decipher, how to decipher the other parables that he teaches. Alright? This parable is one of three parables that can be interchanged using both kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. This parable here is one of three parables that is interchanged using both the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. The three parables are... Parable is one of three parables that can be interchanged using both kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Three parables are these. The sower here, which is also found in Mark 4, verse 11, Luke 8, verse 10. The mustard seed. The sower. The mustard seed, which is also found in Mark chapter 4, is being the kingdom of God. And the parable on leaven, which is found in Luke 13, verse 21. Luke 13, verse 21. Because of these three parables being interchanged between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, most of your quote-unquote scholars today will say that, see, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. Wrong. They only based it on 3 out of 12, which is ridiculous. Okay, the parable is told to us in verses 3 through 8, and it's explained in verses 18 through 23. The parable is told in verses 3 through 8, and is explained in verses 18 through 23. Let's look down here. Let's look over in verse 18. We read about it. Let's read about the interpretation that the Lord gives. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth. Yet hath he not rooted himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received word among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Alright, the sower is Jesus Christ. The sower is Jesus Christ. You can look in another parable which the Lord portrays, and usually the parables all have the same person involved in it. Verse 37. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Also in Luke chapter 8, verse 5. Let's turn over there. Same thing, a sower went out to sow his seed. Notice it's his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Again, another illustration that it's a he, and that it's Jesus Christ. Alright, back to Matthew 13. The seed is the word. The seed is the word. Verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Some of the amazing things some of the guys came up with in these books on what the seed was. It's unbelievable. Some said it was the seed of Satan. And they compared it to Genesis 3:15, you know, etc., etc. Some said the seed was all Christendom, whatever that means, whatever they referred to. I looked all over the place to find out what they meant by that word Christendom. You know? They couldn't, you know. And then later on they'd say all Christendom, but then later on they talk about the body of Christ as to say that all Christendom and the body of Christ weren't the same. So it's ridiculous how they, you know, try to get around this thing. But the seed is the word, verse 19, and also Revelation 18, verse 2. Revelation 18, 2, and I'll read it to you. Hold it. 12. Okay. Is that Revelation 8:11? Luke 8:11. Okay, the ground represents the heart of man by the wayside. And Luke 8:12 tells us that they are lost. The stony place hearers are those that hear but have no root. Remember, they look like Christians, act like Christians, but when you put them to the test, they fail.
The stony place?
Yeah, the stony places. Those are the hearers that hear, and it looks like they're doing something, but when tribulation comes along, they fail.
Are they unsaved?
Yes. Luke 8, verse 13, also. Yep.
On that, you have to remember that this is the kingdom of heaven and you can do for salvation.
Right, but also remember this, David, has to do with the kingdom of God also. They're interchangeable.
Isn't it like that, the kingdom of God?
Yeah, Luke 8:13.
In the kingdom of God, there is.
They work like they got the truth, but it falls upon the stony ground. They don't. Okay. Then you got the one that, about the thorns. And that's in verse 22, in Matthew 13:22. This is a man who was once fruitful, but he becometh unfruitful. And the word is in him. Okay, and also you can compare Mark 4:19 with this. And he has some fruits, but it's not perfected yet. Also Luke 8:14. See, it's tough because in order to, you know, really show you the real picture, you've got to compare all three of these together. You know, it'd help if you had three Bibles sitting in front of you and you had the same passages looking square in the face. there's a book, I can't remember, what's that book you wanted to get from me? It's not the Gospels? Harmony of the Gospels, by who?
David Gilson.
Okay. There's another one, though. Harmony of the Gospels. Can't think of what it is. I'll think about it in a minute. Alright? Here in Matthew chapter 13, two things keep this man from bearing fruit. The one who's among thorns. Number one, it's the care of this world. And number two, it's the deceitfulness of riches. That's in Matthew 13:22. Two things keep him from bearing fruit. Number one, the care of this world. Deceitfulness of riches. In Luke chapter 8, there's three things that keep him from bearing fruit. Number one is cares. Number two is riches. And the third one is pleasures. And it cares, riches, and pleasures. And that's in Luke 8. And in Mark 4, there is also three to keep this man from bearing fruit. It's cares, deceitfulness of riches, and it also says other things. So if you'd like to do a study on that thing, which is in coincidence also because when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, Satan offered him the same thing. Used the same devices, which is very interesting. And also, when he dealt with Adam or Eve in the garden, he used the same thing too. Which is interesting. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All three. Joe?
What was the third point?
Good ground hearers. Matthew 13:23. Goes along with Luke 8:15, which also adds an honest and good heart. This is someone who understands the word and he bears fruit. Understands the word and he bears fruit. To make it easier for you, why don't I try to do this way? That's a good study for him to get into. These people, if you were to compare them with people in your Bible, would probably typify Herod and Pilate. The reason being is Jesus was standing right in front of them. They just, took no thought for him. And these are typify the people who just hear the word. But don't do anything about it. And then you got those who fall on stony ground. And they hear the word temporarily. Or it's temporary. At least they think about it and reason it a while. These are also lost. They have no root. Which tells you Jesus Christ is the root. So they have no root, which also tells you they're lost. Because Revelation, if you can look up Revelation 22:16 later, just write this down. It says Jesus is the root. This typifies people who, let me give you some Bible examples. Simon the Sorcerer is one of these guys. You can typify. Guy that wants to be able to do all the miracles that they do, that the apostles do, but doesn't have anything. Also, Judas is a good picture of this. Things are wrong with the Lord, but doesn't really have it. And these are typical of people who receive the word joyfully and then reject it. Yeah, you could say that. Remember this doctrinally, this is what this is teaching, but inspiration, you can apply it to today, of course, because the Bible teaches that it's for the kingdom of God. And that's what happens in the kingdom of God when you witness to people, boy. It's true. And you find all these different types of people when you're witnessing. And then you have people who've fallen among thorns. They're the worldly crowd. Say yes. Because they said they received in Mark 4:10. Okay? And then they're fruit bearing for a while. And then they go backwards. Instead of being fruit bearing, they become unfruitful. Picture in the Bible of Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And you have the good. These are people who are sincere and active. I think the Lord was trying to give you a picture of the 30, 60, and 100 fold. 30 would represent the disciples. 60 would represent the apostles that really loved the Lord and did things for him, Peter, James, and John. The person who stuck with Jesus the most, right to the end to his crucifixion, who represented the 100 would be John.
I don't even know. I've been through so many books that I haven't enjoyed. Preacher talk is good. Okay. Can I check that? Anyway, questions or stuff? Somebody had their hand raised? That is? The whole chart is?
That is not chart.
I saw this. That's right. That's easy just to go across the board and there it is.
up here to stand it. 10 through 13. It says this, verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. I almost imagine that he was pointing right over to the Pharisees and Sadducees. I can almost picture it. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. In hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Teaching of the parables, so a man who can see and hear will be totally blind and deaf. And he pictures the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I believe, here, because these are the ones he's always coming in confrontation with. They think they know all about the Lord, and they think they know all about what's going on, and they only want to see what they want to see, and only want to hear what they want to hear. Therefore, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, forget it. So the Lord says, okay, I'll fix you guys. I'll put it in the mystery parable form. And those of you who think you're so smart and can see and know all the answers, you'll just become dumb and blinded and can't hear. And of course, he pictures it, and you can look at John chapter 9, verses 40 and 41. Let's look over there. Okay. The Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. All right, he's trying to tell them, because they say they see, they don't really see. Look at Acts 28. Take 5. Not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, saying unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Which is from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. So, in verse 11, it also shows that Jesus Christ is being selective. Because it says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So Jesus is showing them that he's being selective on who he wants them to understand. What he's trying to do is this, gang. He's trying to do the same thing he did to the Pharisees before. He's trying to tell them, if you really want to know, you'll know. But if you just want to go around and flaunt your foolishness and think you're smarter than the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll show you to be a fool. Romans chapter 1 says, professing themselves to be what? Wise, they became what? Fools. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to do to them. Verses 14 through 17 is exactly what I quoted to you over there in Acts 28, 25 to 28. It's from Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, they should understand with their heart. And I should, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That word converted there isn't talking about personal salvation. Israel as a nation. Goes along with what you were asking me in Romans, right? Okay? Israel is a nation. It's funny, this passage is used not only in Acts 28, but also in John chapter 12, before the Last Supper and the crucifixion. Which if you study, you know, if you go through and find out why, it should be an interesting study. Why in those three verses? This passage is cited more in this chapter than in any other place in the Bible or any other Old Testament phrase. So the Lord must be trying to tell those people something again over and over, trying to warn Israel that they better open up their eyes and accept the Messiah while they still have a chance. Okay, before we go into the second parable, let's take a break.
was at the beginning of Jesus.
We won't go over the explanation of the first parable again. The second parable is found in verses 24 through 30. Let's read it. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then had the tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye have gathered up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Alright, that's the second parable. Again, this is another parable where Jesus gives the exact definition. And the definition is found in verses 36 through 43. Someone brought up a good statement. They asked me why I use other materials when I teach. First of all, number one, for convenience, because it takes me 3 months to be able to study for just tonight's class, but 3 hours worth. So what I do, and this is good for some of you who are going into the ministry and going to work for the Lord one of these days as a missionary or whatever. When you study, you use the Word of God first. Don't go to the commentaries first. Write down everything they say and then say, aha, I got the answer now. Number one, you're robbing yourself of a major blessing. Number two, you're limiting the Holy Spirit to the fact where you're just eliminating His job, saying, get in the corner, I don't need you. And I don't need you to bring the doctrine or whatever you're learning to convey the truth to you, to give you the wisdom to understand it. But what I would do is, and here's just something off the cuff for you, read the Word of God. When I studied this today, I read this chapter over at least 5 to 6 times, slowly taking my time going through each time. Number one, it begins to familiarize yourself with the Word of God and what the Lord is saying. And the last time you read it through, maybe the 6, or you want to read it one more time, read it through extra slow and notice every word. Mel Sabaka taught me this, because right now in his church on Sunday mornings, he's teaching the book of Genesis word by word.
Amen.
Word by word. Guess how long he's been in the first 3 chapters? 6 months. It took him 2 years to go through the book of Romans, and that was verse by verse. Can you imagine going through the book of Genesis word by word? But let me tell you, man, there is a blessing in going through it word by word. You know? You can just imagine what his outlines look like, that's true. But you read the Word of God first, and then what you do is you take out your concordance. You go through and you find the things that you don't understand, or try to find other passages like this one. There's other passages in the New Testament where they're found, like Mark and Luke. Then you begin to compare back and forth. Now, again, this could take you a month to be able to compare word by word and what was being said. Therefore, after you've read it and gone through with concordance, read it through again, what I would do is then begin to look at the commentaries. It'd be crazy for me, and this would be absolutely stupid for me to get up here and begin to teach you what I read today out of all those commentaries. For the first thing, I would totally and thoroughly confuse you. Because I read 6 commentaries and 4 out of the 6 contradicted themselves. Therefore, as you read the commentary, you don't take that commentary as the gospel truth. See this guy? I don't take him as the gospel fact. Okay, this isn't the word according to Ruckman.
No.
Alright? You begin to take what the commentary says and do some research on your own and go back and look through the thing. Because what happens is baby Christians fall into this trap. They begin to eat every word this guy says. And they begin to take it as truth. And therefore, they begin to go off the deep end, so to speak, I guess you could say it. And some of the stuff in here, Ruckman, to your face, will admit it's just conjecture. He's just throwing out a thought. But in his book, it comes across like it's the absolute fact. And you better believe it or else you're a heretic, you know? He'll admit to you when he makes statements in here and you ask him about it, he'll say, I don't know. And he'll say, yeah, but how about you wrote it? He goes, I didn't know. I didn't know then, and I don't know now. And he'll say that to your face. So you can't take this, any commentary as the absolute. You begin to read and compare the commentaries to the absolute authority, which is the Word of God. Therefore, you know, sure, you can learn some things from commentaries, get insight into history. I've never been to Israel. I don't know what it was like back when Jesus was walking the earth. So therefore, you go to Josephus, a historian back then, and et cetera, et cetera. So you use commentaries as a tool, but not the tool. You understand what I'm saying? You use the book as the absolute and final tool or authority. Then everything else is a you hold it up to the light. If it has a flaw in it, you throw it out. It's like checking eggs. You know? Put an egg up to the light, if it has a flaw in it, throw it out. If it doesn't, let it go. Alright? Therefore, you use commentary to stimulate your mind. Had a mind like mine, you need a lot of stimulation. But you use it to stimulate thoughts and you begin to think how the Lord Jesus thought when he was teaching these parables, etc., etc. So yes, you use commentaries. If I didn't, I'd be studying 6 months to teach tonight's class. You know, rather than studying about 6 to 8 hours for it. Okay. The second parable is found in verse 24 through 30, and again, it's another parable where Jesus gives the exact definition to. Of course, the definition is in 36 through 43. Let's look there. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, again, during the break, I was looking up in this commentary on the parables, and the reason why they say there's 13 is because they claim there's 8 in Matthew, and they claim that the parable, that verse 51 and 52 is a parable. But I don't see it as a parable. Again, you know, so it all depends on who you read and what they take as a parable or not. Verse 51, if you'll look there, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. I think Jesus just declared a statement. I do not think that he is teaching a parable at all. Therefore, I believe there's only 12 parables. Again, Ruckman says there's 12. This guy says there's 13. Wiersbe says there's 13. Another guy says there's 12. So, have fun. Figure it out. Ask the Lord when you get there, will ya? All right. Here in verse 37, we find once again, the sower is Jesus Christ. Sower is Jesus Christ. And we find out the field is the world. It is not the church. It is not the church. The field is the world. Because I read 3 commentators today and it said the field is the church. You know? I don't know, man. I don't know. Don't ask me. The worldly church. I don't know. You hear that? They can't read.
They got something that doesn't read.
That's right. That's right. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. The tares are... You can write this down in order so you don't get confused in going through there. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. You know, they tell me, and you know, I used to work in a garden store, and I think I know what they're talking about when they talk about a tear. A tear grows just like wheat grows. Only there's two things about a tear that you can't tell until it's grown up. Number one, it's a little coarser than wheat. And number two, it doesn't bear any fruit like wheat does. Wheat grows the grain on the end. A tear doesn't. But when they're both growing together in the beginning stages of their lifetime, they both look the same. And you can't tell the difference. They both have the same color, same texture until they both begin to mature. And then you can tell one from the other. And so remember, as the Lord, as you read through this thing, that that's something you ought to know about. Also, another thing I wanted to explain to you tonight, and of course, this parable is pretty well self-explanatory. I mean, what can I add to what Jesus Christ already told you, you know, so to speak? But I wanted to point out a couple things. Number one, every element is explained in the parable when Jesus tells you, except the fire. He never tells you what the fire represents. And the reason why Jesus never tells you what the fire represents is because it represents fire. Literal fire. So Jesus isn't talking about a parable when he talks about fire. He's telling you it's literal, hot, red-colored, you know, smoking fire, where real children do burn up. Tell you that hell is a parable, that Jesus always uses as a parable, shove that in their face and ask them what they'll do with it. Nothing.
Yeah.
What?
It's
a metaphor.
Oh, no. That's right.
Show me it's a metaphor. What's a metaphor there for? Show you the truth. No. Notice in verse 25. Verse 25 says, but while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went in his way. It's a good sermon for some of you guys looking for a sermon outline in there. The men slept, which you could use 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. Oh, talk about sleeping men, etc., etc. Joe?
I saw another one, next verse.
Where's that?
But when the blade was sprung up, which might be visualized with the word of God,
mm-hmm.
and brought forth fruit, and then appeared the tares. So only by the word of God you can see the tares and the fruit.
That's right. It's true. Remember, the tares are children of the wicked one. There's not a lot of spiritual guys here. What he's trying to tell you is this. That the enemy is infiltrated, you know, the good. And as far as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, you can spiritualize it too. That until the end, no one will know the difference until the Lord judges and takes care of those who have infiltrated. Notice this also. That here, excuse me. Notice in here that he's talking about how the devil works. Okay? Where in the parable of the sower and the seed, he's showing you how God works in a belief in a person's heart, and how the person effectively takes care of the word that's presented to him. Here, you're showing just the opposite, how the devil works, how he goes in and while men sleep, and sows his tares, etc., etc. Alright, so notice that in verse 38, the field is the world, and then in verse 41 through 43, it becomes the Father's kingdom. That's very interesting. Which tells you and portrays to you this, that this world will turn into the millennial kingdom.
Wow.
1,000 years. Notice that in verse 38, the field is the world. And then in verse 41 through 43, it's said to be, let's read, the Son of Man shall set forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Which shows you that it becomes the Father's kingdom, which is another proof that there'll be a millennial reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Dave?
He's saying this millennium.
This is the millennium.
Okay, the harvest is at the end of the millennium.
Right.
Okay, I don't know
right.
what you're saying. Okay.
Right. Which will be the great white throne judgment. Okay. Let's go into the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. Let's not go into that one yet. Okay, let's start with the mustard seed. This parable also has an application to both kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. It's found in Luke 13, verses 18 and 19. Alright, we learn from verse 31, the grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. So the mustard seed is sowed in the field, and the field is a picture of what? The world, verse 38. Of course, in your Bible, a mustard seed is often associated with faith, Matthew 17, verse 20. So the faith, Matthew 17, 20, faith, or mustard seed is all most of the time associated with faith. So the faith that is being presented here is in the world and not in Christ. The faith is in the world and not in Christ. Because it's in the field. Of course, Luke 18, 8, you know, you can write it down, I'll turn there and read it to you. Jesus reiterates this or confirms this by saying, Luke 18, 8, he says this, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Which tells you this, men won't have faith in him, but faith on the earth. Okay? So what happens? Okay, you look here and then all of a sudden it says in verse 32, it says, the mustard seed, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, all the theological scholars come across a short circuit when they come to this point. And they don't know, you know, what they're talking about. Ruckman gives you a good insight into that. I like what he talks about because it makes sense. Ruckman says this. Notice that the mustard seed is an herb. Then it becomes a tree. How many herbs do you know that becomes a tree? Something happened to this herb to make it become a tree. Okay? Then it says, the greatest among them becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Alright? Birds in the Bible always represent demons or devils. Have a connection with demons or devils. The verses for that are this. Matthew 13, verse 19. Mark 4, verses 4 and 5. Luke 8, verses 5 through 12. So here's what's happening. There's a false growth. An herb is becoming a tree. Which is probably a pic, John?
I was just going to ask. This is it's a little off, but it's along with you.
And,
what's the picture?
The tree is a picture of the Antichrist. And the reason why is because of the false growth. It's a haven for birds. I forgot to write the scriptures down. Well, I think one of them is in Ezekiel. One of them is Daniel chapter 4. When you have a chance, study about the tree in Daniel chapter 4. And this tree, or this mustard tree, which it grows into, becomes a haven for birds. And also, birds in the Bible represent false teachers, etc. So you can say this, that if you compare Daniel chapter 4 and others, you can find that this tree is a picture of the Antichrist, which is a haven for all false teachers, devils, etc., etc. And then we go into the very next parable. Notice the Lord doesn't give you any description about this parable. Immediately he stops and then goes right into another parable, which leads you to believe that these parables connect. And that, of course, you go down here and... let's see, where are we? Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Alright, so our Lord is showing the working of this kingdom program. Leaven is false doctrine in the Bible. Verses that show you that is this, Matthew chapter 16. Let's turn there, Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12. Said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves, and etc., etc.? Verse 11, how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So leaven is false doctrine, Bob. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In verse 7. Ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He's talking about false doctrine. The Galatians, people at Galatia were messed up in the wrong doctrine. So he's talking about doctrine again. Also in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. First Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Of course, what's happening is they're rebuking some people. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, leaven can be false doctrine, and it's a false teaching. Of course, Matthew 16:12, the leaven is a false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is calling a man father, wearing long robes, praying long prayers, etc., etc., etc. All those things that the Pharisees and Sadducees are guilty of. Okay? Remember this. It doesn't say in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven is... it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Okay? He's not stopping there and teaching you that. It says, another parable spake in them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. You got to get the whole picture. A lot of people like to stop there and say the kingdom of heaven is leaven. Alright? It's like the whole picture, okay? And the same thing with all the other places where he says that. Okay? Leaven is sour dough. Leaven is sour dough. You ever taken sour dough and watch how it grows? Take a little bit of that white, pukey looking stuff, put it in a little container, leave it in the refrigerator a couple days. Pretty soon it just consumes that bowl. You put it in another bowl and it consumes that bowl. And, somebody gave us some one time, and they said, here's Henry. And I thought, oh, somebody's going to... Herbie or Henry, whatever. Yeah. Herman, Henry, whatever they call it. And they said, here's the instructions. I thought they'd give me a dog, you know, a paper trade or something, you know. And you put it in the refrigerator, and here you read the instructions. You feed them every day or whatever, you know. Put a little water or whatever else you put inside there. And pretty soon, next thing you know, the lid's coming off that container, you know. And pretty soon that thing just grows and grows and grows. So it's the leaven is the equivalent of yeast. Yeast. Alright, so the woman in Matthew 13, verse 33, is never said to be the church. Remember that. The woman is never said to be the church. The church is typified as a wife, as the bride, or a chaste virgin, but never a woman. Who is typified as a woman in the Bible class? Who said? False church. What chapter of the Bible and what book of the Bible would I go to find that out? Revelation 17. Let's go over there and find out. All these things fit in when you're trying to figure out what the Lord is trying to say. I'm glad we got the completed Word of God, because I sure would have hated to try to put these parables together without it. Yeah. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a what? Woman. Sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Boy, she was ugly. Verse 4. And the woman... There you go again. Woman, circle it, underline it, or write a reference back to Matthew 13:33. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Look in verse 6. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Look in verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is what? That great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So we know who the woman is. The woman is a false church. Namely, the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? The city that sits on seven mountains, etc., etc. Okay. Remember this. The meal is made from wheat. Therefore, the woman will take her false doctrine and take the three measures of wheat and put it in together with it and mix it up, and therefore, you know, it'll all be in there. And I don't know how Ruckman deduces this, I'll just be honest with you. He says that Christians are typified as wheat. He made a reference in the Bible. I searched all afternoon trying to find it. I couldn't find it. He says 1 Corinthians 5 has to say that Christians are related to wheat. If you can find it, you're better than I am. You know, maybe some of you know in that. Have some light to that thing. But it typifies here what's happening is this. Of course, this parable is also found in Luke chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And it's typified as the kingdom of God. So what's happening is here, these two parallels seem to go together, where the Antichrist will be related to this woman and her false church. The birds will find haven, and the birds, you could probably say, are typified of the ecumenical movement or the charismatic movement. All these birds coming together under one roof.
Like a dirty bird.
And the woman will take the false doctrine, which is the leaven, and will intermix it with these three measures of wheat. Now, if wheat is a picture of a Christian, which I have yet to find a verse on, but I'll just tell you what Ruckman, you know, says, and you can take it from there. He says that the wheat is a picture of three different areas of Christianity today: Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, and Protestantism, or Christianity, so to speak. He says what happens is the woman takes the leaven and puts it in and mixes it between these three, and tries to subtly change the doctrine, which if you put leaven in anything, it becomes leaven. Okay? If you put yeast in bread, it rises. If you don't have yeast in bread, it stays flat. So therefore, the yeast affects the substance that you're putting it into. So here it's the wheat, which if it is a picture of the church, or a picture of what's going to happen to the kingdom of heaven, then the false doctrine of the Antichrist, which is typified in the verse ahead of that, will come in and try to give you false doctrine within the body of Christ. Joe?
Talk about the Catholic Church and their abominations for fornication, man. Have you been following what the Pope's been doing lately?
No.
Man, they're actually going to Germany and, Poland or somewhere else. And they get the Lutherans and everybody in. And he mentioned Luther and his 95 thesis. That he didn't say that was the cause of the problem, but he said that he allegorized everything of what we said, and he wanted all the positivism and everything to get together. And he said shop next to that.
And you just have to park a plane for these Lutherans, but...
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. Which would bring to light a lot of the things that these parables are talking about, you know, which would show you what exactly is happening in this situation. So, I'd be interested to see if you guys could come up with a verse for wheat. I know he uses 1 Corinthians 5. Turn over there and see if you can find wheat as we pray to Christians. Because, to tell you the truth, I couldn't find it. So again, 11 is false doctrine, etc. Verse 34, all the time.
Something also compared to the kingdom of God, too, over in Luke chapter 14. So again, it's one of those ones that fits together.
So you've got the kingdom of heaven there likened unto a false doctrine or a false church. I don't see it. I get lost there somewhere. What's that?
Let me try to explain it if I can.
I think what the Lord is trying to show them there is this, though. Okay?
Let me word this right so I can get it out.
Maybe we got to type up the false kingdom.
No, I don't think so.
Michael, the kingdom of heaven has false doctrine.
Right.
You can still lose your salvation there.
Remember the leaven that he's talking about here could be the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees, okay? Which would be typified of their false doctrine being propagated throughout the kingdom of heaven, trying to, you know, shake their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So again, because it has both references to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, it's used interchangeably. In one aspect, it could be future, okay? As for the church, you and I. And in the other aspect, he's giving them this parable to show them that the leaven of the Pharisees, okay, is there to confuse them as far as accepting Christ their Messiah right then and there. Okay? You understand that, John?
In keeping with the context, too, it's not as if he's just likening it to a woman. If you go, if you stay in the context, done the mustard seed one already, and he's given them all these in progression. So it's like with the woman talking about the leaven, it's like even though it's like all these, it's also like a woman in the false church sowing tares,
right?
And having leaven among it, so there'll still be leaven.
Bob?
The other thing is that could very well be immediate because the kingdom of heaven could have been brought in
right
at that time.
Right, definitely.
So these conditions would not change overnight, they would be prevalent
right
during.
You understand that, Tom? That the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching the false doctrine at that time, and that's what Jesus was warning his true disciples about. And he was warning any of those people that would hear what the Lord had to say and weren't blotting him out and saying, forget what you're saying, okay, it's of none effect. So he's teaching against them at that time because, remember, the kingdom of heaven could have been brought in, okay, at that time. But also, the same fact is you check out woman and go through the Bible, now that we have the completed revelation, know that the Jews did reject Christ their Savior, this parable then has to be future for you and I. Understand? Right? Anybody have any question on that before we go on? So you can get it straight? Understand what I said? Who didn't understand? Who's confused? Okay, we go through it one more time. Jesus is teaching this here, this parable, in that present time, against the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was trying to warn his disciples so that they could accept Christ as their Messiah, then therefore the kingdom of heaven could be brought in. But at the same token, this same verse is interchangeable with Luke, which talks about it in the light of the kingdom of God. Okay? Which, again, they're compared to be the same. Which tells you now, because we have the completed revelation of the Word of God, that the Jews rejected Christ the Messiah. Now, this passage, therefore, as a parable, goes to future tense, which talks about the millennium, which, therefore, he is warning you against the doctrine of the Antichrist, false teachers, false workers of iniquity, etc., warning you against them so that they can accept Christ once again, this time as their coming Messiah. Right?
I don't see the millennium in there, but I do see the tribulation right up to Armageddon.
What's the kingdom of heaven, though?
Well, it's the false kingdom of what I see.
Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Jesus is not saying that everything he's ever said was a parable. A lot of liberals try to say that, so that when J.W. looks at that and goes to Luke 16 and says, aha, see there, hell is a parable. Wrong. What he's telling you is the things that he's telling them there is a parable. Everything he's telling them is a parable. Okay, look at verse 35. And again, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Verse 35 is cited from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 3. And let me try to bring some light as to why the parable is being presented at this time. Remember this, gang. You don't have to remember something. What happens is this. You tend to forget these basics, and so therefore you get confused. When the Old Testament prophets were writing what God told them to write, sometimes they didn't understand what they were writing. All they knew is that they were putting down what God told them to write, or what God told somebody else. Like in the case of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, and Baruch wrote it down. Everything that Jeremiah told him. So remember, there were things in the Old Testament that people wrote down, the prophets that they prophesied, they didn't know what they meant. They had no idea what it meant. So what's happening is this, according to Psalm 78, 1 through 3, in this verse here in verse 35, Jesus spoke a parable that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So what's he saying? He's beginning to reveal what has been taking place in the Old Testament and what the Old Testament prophets have been prophesying. For instance, we go into here and we talk about the mustard seed growing into a tree. He's relating back to Daniel, which before nobody understood what that image was in Daniel's 70th week, etc., etc. It was all confusing to the Jews. Jesus begins to bring all these things to light and to teach them these things. That's why these may be confusing to you, because maybe you don't know the Old Testament prophecies that are background of these things. And again, I don't have time to go through them all, so, you know, therefore, if you want more light on these things, I'd go back and study Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea. Dave Underwood brought up a good point also to me, that over here he talks about the leaven and the woman. Of course, woman now, we relate it to the Roman Catholic Church in Revelation 17, but at that time, he could have been relating to Israel because a woman is used for Israel in many places. Revelation 12, 1, the book of Hosea, etc., etc. So he may be warning against the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees as Israel, which is just a thought, which is a good point to bring up, too. So remember, when he is saying this and speaking in parables, he's coming back and opening and shedding light on some of the things that have been in mystery form for years. Remember what I told you a mystery was in the first part of my message tonight. A mystery is a truth hidden in the past, but now revealed by God to His servants or His disciples. A mystery isn't something that you can't find the answer to. A mystery is a truth that's hidden in the past, but now revealed by God to His servants. When Sherlock Holmes went out to solve a mystery, he took the facts that happened in where? The past, brought them together in the future, and brought them to light, and then solved the mystery. Okay, John? What verse is that? It's in Matthew 3, 5. Okay, verses 36 through 40. So if you really want to understand the parables more deeply, study the book of Daniel. Have fun. Some of you should know it. Preacher went over it on Sunday night, so you should know pretty much what the book of Daniel has to say. Okay? Daniel didn't know all that he was saying either. Remember that. You look at 1 Peter 18 or 2 Peter and all in there that talk about what the prophets wanted to know what they said, what they wrote down. After a prophet wrote down what the Lord told him to write down, he began to look at that thing like a
It was from hell, you know. He didn't know what it was. He's looking at that thing, what is that? What's he talking about? And I don't know what the word is, but he told me to write it down, so I wrote it down. They died not even understanding what they wrote. So that's why the Lord is speaking in parables. He's trying to bring to light Old Testament passages, which again relate to the kingdom of heaven, which again relate to them accepting Him as their Messiah. Okay, verse 36 through 40 we've already discussed and we've gone through it. Let's look at 41 through 43. Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Again, the kingdom of heaven here on earth, He will take and purge it. Okay? If thy eye offend thee, what? Pluck it out. Okay? And then verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. By the furnace of fire is hell. If you want to look up some verses on it, look at Matthew 18, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 22. Matthew 23, verse 33. And Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. Of course, in Matthew 13, here in verse 43, it says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, of their Father. Of course, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom, it's talking about Jesus Christ coming back for the 1,000-year reign. If you want to look at where it uses the word S-U-N for the Son of God, Isaiah 21, verses 11 and 12, Malachi 4, verse 2, Malachi 4, 2, Matthew 24, verse 43, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. And then here in verse 43 it says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, the righteous are like the sun. So the righteous are like Jesus Christ. And who do you know of that is just like Jesus Christ? The bride. Philippians 3, verses 20. Let's look there. Matthew 24, verse 43. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. On that other one. Look in Philippians chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Talking about the church being just like Jesus Christ. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Okay?
What was that verse in Philippians?
Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So remember, this explanation takes place privately with His disciples. And He said, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Don't forget, verse 16 tells us the disciples will hear. But remember, Judas is still present. So He has to give the phrase, he that will hear, let him hear. Because Judas won't hear. He's going to go out and betray Him. But in Matthew 13, verse 43, He's relating it to you and I as we are in the millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning.
Michael, this is 1 John 3.
1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Also, you can write this down, look it up later. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 5. Okay, let's look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. I believe the treasure that he's talking about here is Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 31:17 with me. Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. Wait a minute, let me see if I got the right version. The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and his people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, where they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and trouble shall befall them, so that they shall say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? That is the right verse. Again, it's talking about exactly what the parable is related to. Look in Isaiah 54:8. Again, it's prophesying how the Lord will turn his back on Israel because they reject her. But it's only for a little season. Isaiah 54:8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. That's interesting. Thy Redeemer. Which goes along with this parable because Jesus will buy them back. Exodus 19, verse 5, which is reference to Israel. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar what? Treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Then Psalm 135, verse 4. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his what? Peculiar treasure. Is there any doubt that Israel is a treasure? Joe, you have doubt?
No. No. Malachi 3:17 refers this one to the jewels.
Okay.
And it doesn't mean anything, but the Greek's supposed to mean special treasure.
We don't allow Greek in this game.
Yeah. But it talks about a returning concerning between the righteous and the wicked.
Matthew 3, Malachi 3:17. All right, the field is the world again. Matthew 13:38, which you've already seen before. The man again is like the man in all the other passages. It's God. Okay, so again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, Israel, that's hidden in the field in the world, that which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The buying is a purchasing of the world, which will eventually be his in the millennium, okay, the Lord's. Okay?
It's already purchased.
Well, it's purchased right with his blood, that's what I'm going to get to. Well, because in verse 37 and 41, the field becomes the kingdom of the Son of Man. Look at verse 37. Remember we talked about that? Here's the Son of Man. Never mind. Verse 41 is what I'm looking for. We talked about that before. That the world eventually becomes his kingdom. So then Israel is hidden in the world, and God hides his face until he buys them. And then again, the Lord seems to stop with this parable, and right away goes into another parable, which seems to tell me that he's trying to, again, relate something. And then he goes into the parable of the pearl. The merchant who buys the goodly pearls. Again, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Alright, here we go. The pearl is a precious stone. There's a lot of interesting facts I read in Ruckman brought to light a lot of this, and I read a lot of stuff in the Hans material. If you ever have a chance to get the little booklet by M.R. DeHaan on the pearl of great price, it's an excellent little booklet. But did you know the pearl is a precious stone, and it's the only stone in existence that's a living organism? Every other stone is just a rock or a mineral. Okay? A pearl is an organism. Comes from Elizabeth and is alive. Alright? The merchant man is the Son of God, and we know that he would buy something. And the price of the purchase is, of course, you and I know Ephesians 5, 25, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and Acts 20 and 28. What is it, class? What's the purchase price? The blood. I'll go over those verses again for you. Ephesians 5, 25. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Acts 20, 28. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Acts 20 and 28. All right, so the pearl is an organism. Do you know that a pearl will be ruined by division? You can take a diamond and you can have it split up. And it'll split up. But if you take a pearl and try to split it up, it turns black and dies. How many of you ladies ever had a real pearl that turned black on you and died? Not very many. How many of you have a real pearl? Really? Do you know, and this is wild, you start making some of these analogies about the Son of Man, and this is wild. Do you know a pearl is found in a muddy bottom of the ocean? And you think about the pearl of great price came to this low scum of the earth to hang around you and I. Do you know that it's found in an oyster and it's formed by a disease secretion which is put forth to cover an injury?
That's right. Amen.
What's diseased in you and me? No, what else?
Blood.
And when you get a wound, what does your blood do? It comes out to cover the wound to make it heal. A pearl is found in an oyster. And it's formed by a disease secretion which is put forth to cover an injury. Which is a picture of Jesus shedding his blood to cover an injury. Of course, you and I have a disease secretion too. It's our blood. And it's when you and I cut ourselves, the whole purpose of your blood is to cover your wound, to protect it. Protect that wound. And then another thing that I thought was interesting, it's a favorite necklace and headdress of kings and queens. Which is, you know, exciting too about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, precious stone represents people. 1 Peter 2, 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 3, 12. Precious stones represent people. Huh? 1 Peter 2, 5. 1 Corinthians 3.12 and 1 Corinthians 3.10. A pearl? Wow, that's good. Alright, so what Jesus is talking about here then, he's talking about the mystery of the church during the kingdom of heaven, which will be you and I in this millennial reign. Which is confusing, I know. But that's the purpose of, you know, I guess I could say to you, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You know? Jesus did it, why can't I? Well, you know. All right, so here the comparison is being made that of you and I fitting into the millennial kingdom, where the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God will be together during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Who is the merchant man? It's the Lord, I believe, Son of God, or God. Wait a minute. Before I open my mouth, let me read it. Yeah, the pearl is us. The merchant man is Son of God. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast in the sea and gathered of every kind. Notice it was cast where? What sea a picture of? Alright. And gathered of every what? Kind. It didn't say just Jews. Okay? Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You tell me what's that a picture of?
Yeah. Eternal separation.
White throne judgment of the God, right. What's happening here is this. You got to be a preacher, man. What's happening is this.
Yeah.
It's a picture of what's happening when Jews and Gentiles will have a chance, okay? The net is thrown out. Everybody's gathered together at the great white throne judgment. Then the good will be picked from the bad and judged. And those who don't, owe up will be cast in the lake of fire. Those who are found faithful will be cast in. Of course, you can use 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4, and Matthew 22 through 30. First Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4, and Matthew 22, verse 30. Here comes the controversy. 51. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things?
Yea,
they said unto him, yea, Lord. That's wild, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And again, what he's saying there, I believe it is not a parable. He is summing up what he's teaching you in the parable. That he's taking stuff out of the old and relating it into the new, and he's taking stuff and comparing it and bringing forth to the light that he's trying to teach you.